Now, our blessed Father, we open your holy word. It is life to us. It is light to us. Speak to us from it. Help the one who preaches and those that hear that this word may be powerful among us today. For it is in Christ's name that we pray it. Amen. As you are being seated, please join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1. First chapter of 1 Timothy. You know, when Paul is writing a letter, there are certain standard elements to the way that he starts those letters. There is a salutation, like what we have in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. That salutation is often followed by a doxology of praise to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he often says. And then in most of his letters, he offers a prayer of thanksgiving and praise, telling the church that he's writing to how often he prays for them and why he thanks God for them. He would say, for instance, to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel. And then following those elements, he basically tells the church why it is that he is writing to them. But there are three of his letters, Galatians, 1 Timothy, and the book of Titus, that he abbreviates this beginning. Once he gives the salutation, he jumps immediately into the topic at hand. And that abbreviated beginning and start creates a sense of urgency. He's setting aside all of the niceties, important as they are, to say, listen to what I'm about to say. Because what I'm about to say is very critically important. Let's start our reading this morning in verse 3, and we're going to read down through verse 7. He writes to Timothy and he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Let me explain the title of the sermon today, the importance and necessity of polemics. What does the word polemic mean? Well, in Christian usage, it means a form of argument that is especially aggressive against any teaching philosophy or worldview that would undermine the Christian faith. Now, let me say that again, and I'll explain what I mean. Polemics, when we talk about Christian polemics, it is a form of argument that is especially aggressive against any teaching philosophy or worldview that would undermine the Christian faith. Now, let me distinguish polemics from another word that you are familiar with, apologetics. The word apologetics is basically a defensive word. It is to give answers to those who are lobbing polemics against the Christian faith. So maybe it's a skeptic or an atheist, maybe it's a Unitarian, whatever it happens to be, they're charging the Christian faith with inconsistency. They're saying that it can't be defended. And apologetics is the reasonable, rational defense of the faith against those kinds of hostile attacks. Polemics is the opposite side of that. Instead of being on the defensive, a polemic is an offensive argument. It's going after unworldly philosophies that have injected themselves into the church and need to be rooted out. The word itself comes from a Greek word that means warlike or hostile. Now, we don't normally associate Christian conduct with conducting war or declaring hostilities on anybody. We're supposed to be peacemakers. The Bible calls us sons of peace. We are told to live at peace as much as is possible with all people that we come in contact with. Indeed, one of the fruits of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5 is that of peaceableness. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So much of the time we live in a life with an open hand, welcoming people, even people that disagree with us. But there is a time for a closed fist. When you have to go to war, when you have to do battle. We are summoned to battle in this particular book. When the stakes are so high that we can't be true to Christ if we try to make peace with those who would subvert the gospel. It would be treasonous to allow enemies of the faith to wreak havoc in the church while we sit on the sidelines hoping that the error will quietly go away. That's why Timothy is told in verse 18 of this book, chapter 1, wage the good warfare. He urges Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 12 to fight the good fight of faith. Let me show you this in another context. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Paul is having to fight false teaching that has made its way into the church at Corinth. And he uses this kind of language to describe his attitude toward those that are purveying that false teaching. He says, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Paul views the interlopers at Corinth, who are teaching false things and subverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, he views this as an enemy of the cross inside the church. As far as I know in the New Testament, we are never called to be closed-fisted toward the unbelieving world. We're never going on the offensive to take people who don't believe in Jesus, arrest them, and put them in prison. When our dealings with the world is to be peaceable, we are sometimes to be strident in arguing for the truthfulness of the gospel. But we are never to attack the world in the way that he's describing here. But when the church gets infected by this bad teaching, Paul says, we're at war. We're at war. Last week I told you in the introduction to this book that I'm really grateful that the problems that were true at Ephesus, where Timothy has been left, are not by and large true of Crosspoint. We are a relatively healthy church. We are not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination, but we are a very healthy body. How do we remain healthy? How do we stay there? Because there is no guarantee that 5 years from now we are going to be in the same condition that we are today. 10 years, 20 years, 50 years from now, how does this church remain inoculated against the viruses that infect congregations all across this country? And this is the first shot, if you will, to inoculate you against those viruses. It is the willingness, if the time comes, to go to war against intrusive teaching that is corrosive to the faith. I'm not talking about disagreements over second and third tier issues. I'm talking about matters of first importance. Top shelf doctrine, I like to call it. Where if you deny this, and if you subvert this, then the gospel itself is going to be in harm's way. we have to be willing to fight this good fight should it be necessary. If a church is to remain spiritually healthy, it must know when to live at peace and when to declare war. An unhealthy church is one that fights when it should be at peace and is trying to pursue peace when it should be at war. And 1 Timothy is going to help us understand the differences there. If you have a disagreement with me over eschatology, we don't war over that. If your millennial view is different than my millennial view, we treat one another with opened hands. But if I should ever stand up here and proclaim a gospel that is different than the one that has been delivered to us from Jesus through his apostles, then you need to ball your hands up and it's time to fight. It's of first importance, and the health of the church is at hand. Paul is calling Timothy to wade into battle, and he knows it's going to be difficult because this is what he's up against. First of all, he tells us that this polemic is personal. It's personal. Now, what I mean by that is not that the polemic is an ad hominem argument. You know what the word ad hominem means? It means against the man. An ad hominem attack, easy for me to say, is an attack against a personality. It's not what they're saying. It's about them. I don't like them. I don't like the way they pray. I don't like the way they teach. I don't like the way they dress. And so I attack them personally rather than what they are teaching. That's not what I mean when I say the polemic is personal. I'll give you an example of this. Paul writes to the Philippian church. He's in prison. There are people in Rome, where he's in prison, who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ for all of the wrong reasons. They don't like Paul. They're envious of him and the status that he has in the church. And Paul says to the Philippians, I don't care. As long as they're preaching Christ, I will rejoice, even if they're preaching Christ for all of the wrong reasons. Paul isn't going to war with those guys as long as the gospel is being proclaimed. Nor does he attack them personally, even though they are attacking him personally. So when I say that the polemics here are personal, that's not what I mean. What I mean is that false teaching comes from false teachers. Error doesn't float down from the sky like a vapor that we all inhale and suddenly go from being orthodox to heretics. It comes from people that we listen to. Paul uses this phrase in verse 3. He says, Timothy, I'm leaving you at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He says it again in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. By the way, as you're reading through Timothy, and I hope you read through it many times over the next several months, you'll notice that phrase, certain persons, or the phrase some, depending on what translation you're reading, occurs 9 times in this book. And every instance where that is being used, he is talking about these people who have infiltrated the church at Ephesus and who are preaching false doctrine. He actually names 2 of them. Look at the very end of the first chapter, verse 20. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he is so bold as to say their names. Now, can you imagine being Hymenaeus and Alexander sitting as this letter is being read by Timothy in these various house churches? And he comes to the house church where these men have become elders in the congregation. And he says in verse 19, they have made shipwreck of their faith. So these aren't atheists who are lobbing polemics against the church. These are people within the church who are leaders who are now giving themselves over to teaching false doctrine. And he says they have driven their faith onto the rocks. They've destroyed their faith. And he actually names them in these churches. And he says to young Timothy, this is the task that I give you. You have to go to Alexander and Hymenaeus and everybody else, all of these certain persons who are teaching these false doctrines, and you have to confront them and charge them not to do it. Now, what are they teaching? Well, he describes it in verse 3 as different doctrine. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Literally, the Greek word is other teaching. Different doctrine from what? How do you know when you are teaching something that has fallen away from the standard that the New Testament has given to us? Well, he describes this as the faith that was once handed down by Jesus through his apostleship. It's what he will call down here later, the stewardship from God that is by faith. The word stewardship probably means here the work of God, the redemptive work of God that takes place in the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes to us through faith. Whenever you subvert the work of God in Christ that is received through faith alone, you are teaching a different doctrine. That's the standard by which all teaching must be measured. So, you might preach that the work of God is in Christ, but if you say it is through faith and circumcision, you're preaching a different gospel. You might say that this is the work of God by faith, but in addition to God's work in Christ, you too have to do work. You have deviated from this standard, this work, this teaching that Jesus has given to us in the Bible. Jude says this. He's writing his letter, and he says to the people that are going to receive it, I thought at the time when I sat down to write this letter that I wanted to write a letter about our common salvation, to explore the beauty and the glory of the work of God in Christ. That's what I wanted to write to you. But as I sat down with pen to paper, I realized that there was a more pressing need. And that pressing need is to write to you about the necessity that we contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is a message that is once and for all delivered to the saints. There's nothing else that can be added to it. Nothing else that can fill it out, can make it fuller, more wonderful, more glorious. It has once and for all come to us in the pages of this book. And when that teaching deviates from it, charge them, Timothy, to stop, to reverse course, to not shipwreck their faith. It's a faith that he says this about. It's devoted to myths and genealogies, which promotes speculations. Verse 4. Don't devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship, the work of God that is by faith. It is in verses 6 and 7, vain discussions concerning the law. Certain persons, he says in verse 6, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So let's put this together. The message that these preachers are teaching has something to do with the Old Testament law. These men pride themselves on being teachers of the Torah. Paul says they don't know what they're talking about, and they're making confident assertions about things which they don't understand themselves. But it doesn't stop them. So in some way, they are teaching the Old Testament law. We're going to find later in the chapter that one of the things that they're going to do is teach a radical form of asceticism, which says you should not marry and you should abstain from certain foods. Okay? We'll get into that when we get to chapter 4. But for now, they are teaching something to do with the Old Testament law that he says includes myths and vain discussions on genealogy. Now, exactly what these teachers were teaching is unknown to us. We don't have any real parallels in extra-biblical literature to help us understand this. But in some sense, this is probably Jewish teaching influenced by Greek pagan philosophy that uses the Old Testament and the genealogies of the Old Testament, which you know are very important throughout the Old Testament, that leads to myths and speculations, and the result is chaos inside the church. They're not content with the apostolic message. They're trying to set themselves apart as teachers of the law by engaging in fanciful interpretations, which Paul calls myths. Can I point something out, which I know you know? Theological novelty is not a virtue. Beware teachers who are always coming up with innovative interpretations of the Bible. The naive will walk away going, wow, I never saw that in the Bible before. I've never heard anybody say things like that before. It may be because that person has never come into a good, solid Bible-teaching church. But in reality, there are many, many people who go around and peddle innovative, novel views of the Bible as a way to gain hearers. It's a kind of secret knowledge that we and our devotees only know. And when you begin to preach theological novelties and innovations, you depart from this message. By the way, can I say this? I'm convinced that one of the signs, indicators of a really healthy Christian and a really healthy church, which is made up of really healthy Christians, is that they love the gospel and they love when Jesus Christ is preached and proclaimed to them. And they don't get tired of it. They don't go, we're hearing the gospel again. Wouldn't it be great if we had a message on something else? And some novelty comes along, some innovator comes along and injects himself into the church. And people go, well, this is unique and new. And he preys on our desire for speculations. These people have purposefully pursued error. I want you to notice the verbs that are given to us here. In verse 4, he says they have devoted themselves to myths. By the way, the word devoted is very important in the book of 1 Timothy. Make sure that you are devoted to the right things. He is going to tell Timothy, while I'm away, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, as an example. Devotion is important. Just make sure it's devotion in the right direction. These men are devoted to myths. Verse 6, they have swerved from love, which is the aim of our charge, Paul says. More on that in a moment. Verse 7, they have wandered away. And verse 19, they have made shipwreck of their faith. So they've devoted themselves to myths. They've swerved from genuine love. They have wandered away from the faith. And they have made shipwreck of their faith. They are a mess. And it's bad enough that they're doing that to their own lives. What's really concerning is that they're doing it to the lives of people that are in the congregation. In their wake is all the flotsam and the jetsam of a church that is being wrecked by these teachers. His polemics are personal. One more point about this. False teachers are instruments of Satan. That what really is happening in a church when this kind of teaching gets injected is not just somebody who has stood up and decided that they want to be known as a great teacher and they want to have a bunch of devotees who follow them. What's really happening is that there is a spiritual warfare that is going on and that these men are being used by Satan to promulgate this false teaching to destroy the health of the church. Turn to chapter 4. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves, there's that word again, to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These false teachers are instruments of Satan to wreck and destroy Christ's church. Not that they know that. These people don't belong to the American Society of Satanic Worship. They don't have some little private chamber in their basement somewhere where they, you know, strike matches and light incense and say, "Oh, Master Satan, when I stand up Sunday and preach, what is it that I should say?" They don't have a Ouija board that's helping them put their outline together for their sermon. They don't think of themselves as instruments of Satan. Paul says they are. That's why he says, ultimately, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's against these powers in heavenly places. There is a real spiritual battle that is going on. Satan wants to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He will try to use coercive governmental persecution to do it. It never works. He kills us, and more of us spring up. He spreads Roundup all over the church, and some of us die. But in its place, there are more that come out. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's what Jesus said. But if he cannot destroy us from without, then he tries to destroy us from within. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, Satan doesn't show up in a red suit with horns and a tail. We would recognize him if he was that way. We'd all go, "Whoa, don't listen to him." Instead, Paul says, he appears like an angel of light. Like the real deal. Like the person that is truly a believer. But listen to what's being taught. Is it deviating from this standard? Is it different doctrine than what Christ has given us through the apostles? And if it is, then it would be treasonous to greet that kind of a teacher with an open palm. You've got to strike him, not physically, spiritually. Paul didn't grab Hymenaeus and Alexander in a headlock, throw them on the mat, and beat them. He turned them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that they would learn not to blaspheme. This is the kind of warfare that he is engaging in. These are unwitting puppets of Satan who want to destroy the church through error. Just as Eve, in the Garden of Eden, wasn't content with the revealed word of God. Has God really said? You know there's more. You know, Eve, he's only told you a little part. There is so much more that is available to you. Just as Satan did that with Eve in the Garden of Eden, so these teachers are looking for more than the apostolic message. There have to be secrets in the law that are for us to understand. The polemic is personal. False teaching comes from false teachers. Secondly, the polemic is purposeful. This is what he says in chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, the aim, that is the purpose, of our charge, the charge to these false teachers to stop teaching their false doctrine, the purpose of this is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Why do we sometimes find it necessary to engage in aggressive defense of the faith and aggressive polemics against those teachings that are detrimental to the well-being of the faith? Paul says it's not because we don't like the teachers. It isn't because we've got a burr under our saddle that we've got to get out. Or that there is some sort of personal conflict that we want to engage with that person with. No, he says, the aim of our charge is love. It's love. And this love comes from, it issues from, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is love that we have for the church at Ephesus. This is love that we want the church at Ephesus to have for one another. A love that will provide balance and stability, unity inside the church, which is precisely the opposite of the effects of their false teaching. Turn over to chapter 6. Look at verse 3. By the way, this is the closing of the inclusio. He starts the letter in chapter 1 and verse 3 talking about different doctrine. He finishes the letter talking about different doctrine. It's the only time in the book of Timothy that he uses this Greek word, these two times. It's clearly what the book is about. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's just mixed up and confused. Is that what Paul said? He's well-meaning. He's just a little off. Is that what he says? He says no. He is puffed up with conceit. He thinks he knows everything, but he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, most pastors will live their entire life making very little money. But there is a way, if you want to, in the ministry, to find the golden, the goose that lays the golden egg. And you can become fabulously wealthy. It is to become a purveyor of novelty and innovation. But the fruit of all of that, he says, by these people that are thinking that godliness is a means of gain, that they can minister and make a lot of money, the fruit of all of this is dissensions and quarrels and controversies, envies, slander, suspicions, constant friction. Is that what you want in a church? Do you want to belong to a church that is characterized by those things? Some of you have been in churches that are characterized by those things. And Paul says the reason we are balling up our fist and we are going to war is because of love. Our love for this church and our desire that this church has love for one another, because where there is love, you don't have slander, you don't have dissension, you don't have envy, you don't have constant quarreling. Where love exists, you have health. Health. Stop bad theology, and to a great degree, you stop bad behavior. It's not perfectly that way. We're still all sinners. And even very mature Christians act badly at times. But if you want a healthy church, you have to start here. Ground that church in the faith, what he calls the stewardship from God, that is by faith. This goal is love, and it comes, he says, in verse 5, from a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In contrast to the kind of avarice that was characterizing these false teachers who thought, we just read a moment ago in chapter 6, that godliness is a means of gain. Ministry can be a really good business opportunity if you just do it right. He says, in comparison to that, Timothy, you're not there to get rich. You are there to live as a man of great character, outstanding virtue, to be an example of the believers, so that nobody will despise your youth, but see you as somebody who characterizes a life of virtue. That kind of person loves believers. He loves the church. He loves the lives of Christians. The thought that he might take advantage of them in some way for his own purposes is absolutely unthinkable to him. And the reason why, Timothy, you have to wage a warfare right now and wade into battle is because you love these people. And you don't have to look around and wonder, you know, my conscience isn't exactly clear because I'm kind of doing this for gain too. No. You have a pure heart, you have a clean conscience, and it is out of that that love comes for these people. Stop bad theology, and you stop bad behavior to a great extent. So if we want to inoculate ourselves against the kind of dangers that will infect this body down the road, then we have to be willing to engage in aggressive argumentations against any teaching that could infect you and could infect this body that will destroy the faith that it is founded upon. It was in Timothy's day relatively difficult to take a localized error and spread it quickly across other churches. Today, it takes 240 characters and just a few seconds. It takes just a Facebook post. It takes just a video on YouTube to infect thousands and thousands and thousands of believers. So there may be times when we have to do polemics, not against teaching that is here at Crosspoint, but which you have access to in social media and through technology that disseminates this teaching so much quicker than it ever happened then. It isn't because we want to be controversialist. It isn't because we want our ministry to be defined by polemics. But it is because of love for a body and a desire that that body remain healthy. God, give us the grace to know when to pursue peace and when to pursue war. Let's pray. Our Father, give us wisdom. Help us not to be contentious for contention's sake. Guard us from the kind of pride that is always looking for error in other people, when often that error is not threatening to the health of the church. Help us not to be polemicists for the sake of polemics, but for the health and vitality of the church. Grant, Lord, that we will be wise in our use of this argumentative approach, but that we will also be willing to wade in to battle when that battle threatens to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that it is one way that we inoculate ourselves against the virus that would destroy this place. Please help us. Please help us to be wise and judicious and true always to your word, in season and out of season. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray it. Amen.